take our seats and we'll get started. Got several prayer requests here. If you have others, you can write them down or text them to me, whatever is easier for you. Please pray for those who are unconverted in the Michael family, for Aaron and Miss Virgin, also for the grandchildren, Piper, Eva, Titus, and Penelope. Please continue to pray for our nation. God will give us godly leaders and bring about repentance and awakening. Please continue to pray for Ms. Cheryl's health and Mr. Galen's health. Please continue to pray for the Jackson family for reconciliation. Darla has bronchitis. The doctor said she's not contagious, so she's going to try to be here today, but just has not felt well this week, so please pray for her. Please pray for Nellie Irvin, who's still dizzy. Mavis Pasek, continued healing. She had a wreck. Aunt Bobby Shook had a fall. So please pray for her healing and also memory issues. Dwight McCain possibly has cancer in his lymph nodes. And then Leslie is supposed to be having cataract surgery. Oh, praise. She did have cataract surgery and successful. So praise the Lord for that. Please pray for holy marriages in the church, purity and discernment for the young adults. Please pray for the salvation of those who are unconverted in the Miller's family, that God would raise up sound churches in areas where there are none. Kind of on that note, you may have seen where Pastor Michael mentioned Wednesday night, where they were barricading off that church in Canada, where the pastor had been arrested and then let loose. And there's supposed to be a big caravan of people that are going to be showing up there just to worship outside the gates. So pray that God would be glorified there. Pray for boldness and wisdom for Pastor Coates and other Canadian pastors. Please pray for Virgil Key and Sue Jones for their health needs. Also for the salvation of the Long children. Please continue to pray for Laurel Weeks and rehab, and for those who are unconverted in the Word family. Everything I've got here. Any others I missed? God's not here yet this morning. I know they asked us to keep Emily in our prayers. Please pray for her. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us this morning. Thank you for the Lord's Day. Primarily, our gratitude starts with the fact that you made a day of rest for man. And we're thankful for your love for us and your mercy to us in that way, that you gave us one day to rest out of seven. I pray that you'd help us to use it rightly, that our faith in Christ and our love for his body would be made evident on this day, even above any other day. We thank you for the freedoms that we have politically to be here gathered together. We think more clearly about this since we see other places in this country where churches are being harassed by their political leaders, and particularly in Canada where pastors are being jailed and fences are being put up around churches. We just pray that you give courage to those who are attempting to remain faithful, that with humility and charity, they might have great boldness and strength to stand for truth and right. We do pray that you might save those who we love, who are lost. We look down this list and we see so many that we pray for so regularly. We pray that you'd save those who are unconverted in the Miller family. We pray for Miss Virgie, for Aaron, for Michael's grandchildren, Piper and Eva, Titus and Penelope, that you might save them at early ages. That you might save those who are lost among the Words family, among the Longs family. We bring these requests to you because we recognize salvation as everything is governed by you. And so we beg you by your mercy, your grace, to save those that we love. We pray you give holy marriages in this church, that husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. That wives would love, honor, fear, obey their husbands the way that the church does Christ. That the fruit of that might be happy and holy unions that result in godly child rearing, godly church membership, godly citizenry, that as we dwell together in unity and peace, there might be an overflow of peace in all aspects of our lives. We pray for purity and discernment for the single adults in this church, that you might give them wisdom day to day and grace for this stage in their life. We do pray you'd raise up sound churches in areas where there are none, as we know that you have elect in all four corners of the earth that there might be the gospel presented through the church in those areas where you have sheep that are yet to be called. We pray that you might continue to be with Nellie Urban, continuing to deal with dizziness. For Mavis Pasek, who's needing continued healing after a wreck. For Aunt Bobby Shook, who's fallen and needs healing and is also having issues with her memory, that you might give her healing and grace and strength. Please be with Dwight McCain, who's afraid there may be cancer in his lymph nodes, that you give the doctors wisdom in diagnosing this and helping treat him. If it be your will, we pray that they find none. But if it is there, that your mercy might be extended to that situation. Thank you for guiding the doctors and bringing Leslie through the cataract surgery, and that it was successful. We pray that this would be a great blessing and aid to her. We do pray for our nation, that you might give us men of principle and godliness, that true righteousness and justice would prevail in the minds of those who hold power and influence in this country, that all of the wicked imaginations and evil devices of the enemies of God would be thwarted at every turn. We continue to pray for Cheryl and Galen with their ongoing health needs, that you would bless both of them with strength and grace for each day. Please bring about reconciliation in the Jackson family, that there might be repentance where needed, and that you might heal the brokenness there. Please be with Miss Darla, who's dealing with bronchitis and just hasn't felt well all week, that you might give her strength and full healing. Please be with Laura Weeks, who's continuing in rehab. We pray that there might be a drastic improvement there. We would hear of your kindness to her in that way, and that through this time you would be teaching her what she needs to learn and giving her patience and grace. Please continue to be with Virgil Key and Sue Jones with their ongoing health needs. Help us now as we open your word, as we sing it, as we hear it taught, and as we seek to obey it, that your Spirit would guide us into all truth. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen.
All right, you go ahead and get out your little black psalters. Of course, we're in Psalm 6. We're singing, however, the alternate tune there. So you turn over to Psalm 6 and go to another of the same on page 7. We're singing to the tune, I Heard the Voice of Jesus Say. In thy great indignation, O Lord, rebuke me not, nor on me lay thy chastening hand. In thy displeasure hot. Lord, I have weak, therefore on me have mercy. Commands of God in His Word for His people to sing the psalms and worships found in 2 Chronicles 29:30, Psalm 95:2, Psalm 105:2, and various other places. On the basis of these and other references, there would be few who would question the divine sanction of the psalms and the worship of the Old Testament church. And except for some who would relegate the psalms to a dispensation law, most Christians today do not, as a matter of principle, refuse to sing the psalms. It is true, however, that many hymn books have only one or two psalms in them, probably Psalm 23 and 100, and that some congregations with Psalter hymnal congregations combinations have a strong preference for non-inspired hymns. Many people today have grown up in churches without having an opportunity to sing the psalms and appreciate them. While the command to sing psalms may still be recognized, it is often forgotten in practice. Practically, like the true altar in 2 Kings 16 at the time of Ahaz, the psalms frequently have been pushed into the background and neglected. Yet God, in establishing His worship, commanded His people to sing psalms, and His people obeyed. not only in the Old Testament church, but in the New Testament church as well. It is true, as has been pointed out, that the form of God's commanded worship changed in the New Testament church. Christ, in His life, death, and resurrection, fulfilled the ceremonial aspects of worship. But the principles underlying worship remained unchanged. Worship was still to be according to God's commandment, and whatever was not commanded was certainly forbidden. In support of this, there is no record that anything but the Psalms were ever sung in worship in the New Testament church. The worship of the New Testament church was patterned after the synagogue, and the Psalms of the Old Testament were the only vehicle of praise in the synagogue. The only record we have of Jesus actually singing was His singing a psalm at the Last Supper, Matthew 26:30. There's a general agreement that the, quote, hymn that was sung on that occasion was the great Hallel. This is a group of psalms, Psalm 113 to 118, which were regularly sung in connection with the Passover Supper. Each stage of the supper, a different portion of those psalms would be sung. The significance of Jesus singing the psalms on that occasion is great, as Jesus not only observed the Old Testament ordinance of the Passover, but also instituted the New Testament sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Paul, in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, and James, in James 5:13, called upon the church to sing psalms. Now, a long exegesis could be given on the above passages in both Ephesians and Colossians. But suffice it to say for this study to point out that most biblical scholars, some such as John Murray, John Calvin, hold that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs refer only to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. Both the Hebrew Psalter and in the Greek Septuagint translation of the book of Psalms, the translations commonly used by the New Testament church, these three terms, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, are used as titles for those psalms. In this connection, Murray warns us against determining the denotation or connotation of these terms by the modern usage of them, contending that the interpretation of these terms should be determined by their usage in Scripture. Murray shows how the preponderance of their usage in Scripture clearly refers to the book of Psalms. In addition to this, he points out that we have no evidence whatsoever that a hymn in the usage of Scripture ever designates anything of an uninspired composition. As Murray develops his argument, it clearly leads us to the conclusion that when Paul wrote about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, he was expecting his readers to think they were in the Scriptures themselves. The psalms and spiritual songs and hymns, namely, were the book of Psalms. So there's always been a precedence for the singing of them. I never sang a psalm growing up in church except Psalm 23 and Psalm 100. Like most of you had raised your hand that time, I asked you about that. So it's a great blessing to be able to have the opportunity to sing these. Now, we left off in Psalm 6, and we left off in verse number 5, where he was talking about this. He said, "For in death there is no remembrance of thee, in the grave who shall give thee thanks?" And I mentioned to you in closing last week that something that we can't remember in the grave that we were going to look at last week at the end of the service was Christ's death. We looked at it through the Lord's Supper. We cannot celebrate the supper if we're in the grave. So I was thinking about all the things that we can't do once we're in the grave, we need to be thanking God for while we're not in the grave and be doing those as a matter of duty. Now, I will not argue with anybody in here that comes up to me and says, as one person did last week, "Don't you think we'll have a lot more joy in His presence in heaven than we do down here on earth just remembering His suffering?" Yes, I agree. 100%. I wouldn't argue with that at all. But while we are here, we should count the value of the things that God has left us to do here as very important. And we ought to be rejoicing in them as we do them. So I'm not saying there's more joy in being here on this side of the grave than to be in the presence of the Lord. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is while you're here on this side of the grave, we need to be rejoicing in the things that God's left us to do. Charles Spurgeon comments on this verse by saying this. He said, churchyards are silent places. And he's talking about most churches would have a graveyard attached to them. He said, churchyards are silent places. The vaults of the sepulcher echo not with songs. Damp earth covers dumb mouths. O Lord, said he, if thou wilt spare me, I will praise thee. If I die, then must my mortal praise at least be suspended. And if I perish in hell, then thou wilt never have any thanksgiving from me. Songs of gratitude cannot rise from the flaming pit of hell. True, thou wilt doubtless be glorified even in my eternal condemnation. But then, O Lord, I cannot glorify thee voluntarily. And among the sons of men, there will be one heart the less to bless thee. Ah, poor trembling sinners, may the Lord help you to use this forcible argument. It is for God's glory that a sinner should be saved. When we seek pardon, we are not asking God to do that which will stain his banner or put a blot on his escutcheon. Now, you know what an escutcheon is? Most of us think of an escutcheon tube or something of that nature. The actual term escutcheon means a shield. But we use escutcheons around light plates are called escutcheons, around a light switch. That little piece of plastic could be an escutcheon. You may see sometimes in kind of fancy doors, there's a metal plate around the doorknob and around the keyhole so that if you were to miss the keyhole and you hit the wood, you wouldn't mess up the wood. Those are called escutcheons. And he is saying it won't put a blot on the shield of God that he saves us. Why? He delights in mercy. It is his peculiar, darling attribute. Mercy honors God. Do not we ourselves say mercy blesseth him that gives and him that takes? And surely in some diviner sense, this is true of God, who, when he gives mercy, glorifies himself. So that's Spurgeon's take on that idea of saying, hey, we need to be praising him while we're on this side of the grave and taking that seriously. So it is a duty then presented in verse number 5. It's the duty of praising God while we live. It's the duty of giving thanks while we live. So instead of concerning ourselves unduly with the matter of death, concern yourself with the duties of life. Until you are dead, you must live in a state of fulfilling your duties. So do those with joy. One final thought on verse 5 would come from an old dead guy from the 1600s. The guy's name was Henry Hammond. Interesting. I always try to read up a little bit on the history of these old dead guys because they usually have some remarkable personality trait. And when I say remarkable, I don't mean remarkable like we mean it, like that's amazing, but something worth remarking about. This guy, they said, was known for the sweetness of his disposition, for his incredible devotional habits, as well as his proficiency in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, entering college at the age of 13, and you had to be able to pass an exam written completely in Latin to pass the entrance exam. At 13 years old, he went to Magdalen College and graduated and then had several places of service after that as a young man. He said this on the phrase, for in death there is no remembrance of thee in the grave. Who will give thee thanks? Lord, be thou pacified and reconciled unto me. For shouldst thou now proceed to take away my life, as it were a most direful condition for me to die before I have propitiated thee, so I may well demand what increase of glory and honor will it bring unto thee? In other words, God, how will it bring more honor and glory unto you if I'm not here to honor and glorify you? That would be his argument. Will it not be infinitely more glorious for thee to spare me, till by true contrition I may regain thy favor, and then I may live to praise and magnify thy mercy and grace, thy mercy in pardoning so great a sinner, and then confess thee by vital actions of all holy obedience? So I'll confess you're wonderful, I'll obey you, and so demonstrate the power of thy grace which hath wrought this change in me, neither of which will be done by destroying me, but only thy judgments manifested in thy vengeance on sinners. So he was kind of taking David's position there and saying, if you were to take me on to heaven, then I won't be here to serve you and worship you and obey you and do all the things that you've commanded us to do. Of course, we know that God is not untimely in the death of his saints. He's right on time. He knows exactly when, but that's the normal, I guess you would say, human argument toward those things. Let's move on to verses 6 and 7 now. This is what we read. David says, I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim. I water my couch with my tears. He's not getting any rest at night. He's crying so much it's like he's in a pool of water. Mine eye is consumed because of grief. Being consumed there is where it can't see. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies. So he's given us a position now. He's saying, this is my present condition because of what is happening to me, either mentally or bodily. So we come to the place where all of David's sorrows and troubles have manifested themselves now into that thing that ought to be natural for a human being for at least a third of the day is now gone. So instead of being able to lay down at night and sleep, these problems are manifesting themselves into real physical symptoms. He weeps. He can't sleep. He says he's weary with groanings. In other words, he's not enjoying the groanings. They're making him extremely weary. They have exhausted him. And I bet you felt this when you've recognized your own sins before. When you've seen yourself as a sinner and you began to fret over your sins, I'm sure they have worn you down to some degree. Now, if that hasn't happened to you, I venture to say that may be why you haven't repented of those particular sins. Each of us probably have some baggage, some sin we are hanging on to for some particular reason. I don't know why, but we tend to do that. We tend to adopt that snake that was crawling in the grass and try to make a pet out of it, hoping it doesn't bite me severely enough to kill me, and we keep it hidden away, bringing it out only when we're sure no one will know that we own this poisonous, vile creature. And then we love on it a little bit and try to gain some pleasure from it, knowing full well that it could strike at our jugular at any moment and end our life. And yet we toy with the thing that God said, ye shall surely die. And I'm not saying shame on you. I'm saying shame on us. Because we all do that to some degree over sins. If you've felt this recognition of your sins heavy enough, maybe all night, not part of the night, but the David here weeps all night. What is it that has kept you up all night? What is it? Has it been the fear of loss of finances? Has that been something that's kept you up all night? Not your sins, but your covetousness. Oh, wait, it is your sin. Maybe it was your love of this life so much that you were about to lose something in this life that you felt like was going to ruin you. But it really wasn't truly a recognition of your sins before God and the state that you were in as a result of those sins that's kept you up. Many times we'll miss a night's sleep for some of the silliest things, but we won't miss a night's sleep for prayer and meditation. We'll miss a night's sleep for a party or for an enjoyment. Some people enjoy staying up till midnight once a year to ring in the new year. I love the thought of sleeping through the new year coming in and waking rested on the first day of the new year, personally, but that's just me getting a little bit older. I hope wiser. I don't know about that. Well, if you've not ever had a night that you've wrestled with your sins upon your bed, you might not have a true view of just how wicked and treasonous your sins are to God. If you've been able to lay your head on your pillow with your heart and your mind full of sins and go right off to sleep, I would call you to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith. Because it ought to bother you if your life is full of treason against the holy God who loved you and gave himself for you. Once you realize, I think, that your sins are an affront to the God of heaven, you're probably going to find yourself in a pretty miserable state. You're probably going to realize just what an unpleasant situation you're in. I think it's a good place. I think it's a good place when we get to the point that we realize that our sins are treason against God, and we see them as that. I think that's a wonderful place to be. Because then you see yourself as undone, helpless apart from God. Isaiah chapter number 6 comments on this. You may be familiar with the passage in Isaiah chapter number 6 and verse number 5. It's just when Isaiah realized his position before a holy God as he saw him in all his glory, saw him presented in his majestic state. Isaiah says in Isaiah 6, 5 this, "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So when he sees God, God's glory being represented, he realizes that even the best praise he could give out of his lips falls short of perfection. We're limited, aren't we? We only have those things which God has given us to praise him with. And Isaiah felt like even that was falling short of his ability to properly honor God. And he saw himself as sinful and undone before God. I'm always amazed when I hear these modern day prophets, as they call themselves, talk about meeting Jesus. One guy was riding his motorcycle down a mountain road and pulled off, and there was a man standing there, and he talked with him and realized it was Jesus he was talking to, and they just had a good old chat and blah blah blah. And I'm just like, nobody ever acts that way when they meet God in the Bible. Nobody ever, not one single time is that their response. And Isaiah is here just basically seeing the glory of God represented, realizes that he's undone, sees himself as unclean, living in the midst of an unclean people. Notice in verse number 7 of our text, "Mine eye is consumed because of grief. It waxeth old because of all mine enemies." So, as I said, the eye being consumed means he can't use it properly. It's filled with tears. This morning, when I woke up, and my eyesight seems to be worse in the mornings, and then it gets a little better throughout the day, and then closer to night it gets worse. I don't know what that's all about, but somebody said old age. Brother Doug told me I had too many candles on a birthday cake. But I was trying to read the time on my phone, and I couldn't read it. And so I come up with, all sorts of neat tricks to see something better when I don't have my glasses on. Either squinting or making a tiny little hole with my hand trying to read it. And I was sitting there doing these things trying to read it instead of going and get my glasses. What time is it? And I'm just like, so finally I just said, "Hey Siri, what time is it?" And she told me the temperature outside. So I can't even talk in the morning. I said, "Hey Siri, what time is it?" At least I think that's what I said. She said, "It's 46 degrees. I went, "What? That's not what I asked." So maybe she can't hear well either, or I can't speak well. But when the eye is consumed here, he can't see. It's clouded because of grief. The sorrow is so great that he describes it as waxing old. Sometimes an older person's eyes do dim with age. Sometimes cataracts begin to cover the outer lining of the eye. And in today's modern mysteries of science, they have figured out ways to go in and peel that cataract off your eye. And almost, it's like having the eyes of a teenager again. But this is exactly what's happening to him. He can't see, but it's because he's weeping so much is as if he is blind. Now, if you weep so much that your bed is like a pool of water, that's a lot of crying, isn't it? One writer said maybe it was also because of his groaning, he was breaking out in a sweat. Have you ever been fearful of something and broke out in a sweat? You have that nervous sweat. And did you know that, and I didn't know this, but this is what scientific journal said. Nervous perspiration smells different in your body than exertion perspiration. I didn't know that. And nervous perspiration breaks out in four points on your body, where physical exertion perspiration can break out all over your body. You see, y'all learn something useless every time I open my mouth up here. But here, his bed is wet. And maybe it's from the fact of just the groaning, the straining. He's hurting so bad. I had kidney stones a few times, more than I'd care to. And at the height of the pain, I would break out in a sweat, you know. Just go white and be sweating because I'm hurting so bad and I just can't hardly stand it. And here he's groaning over the pain and sorrow of his sin. So it's mental. There may be nerves as well. And maybe there's actually a cramp in his stomach because of his worries. Have you ever physically worried about something to the point you got a sick stomach? I've seen people given bad news and they throw up immediately. You know, you tell them something bad, they just puke. And you're like, wow, what just happened here? It was so emotional to them that it went to the core of their being. And went right to the breadbasket and evacuated everything that was there. Now that's serious contrition, isn't it? And each of us respond differently to pressure and pain and sorrow and grief. Every one of us do. So when somebody tells you they're struggling with something, and you say, what is it? And they say, and they tell you what it is. Don't be that friend that goes, oh, that's nothing. No, they're responding to something that for them may be very intense. It may be very great. You may have passed through that without any trouble, something similar to it. It didn't bother you quite as bad. I knew somebody that lost a parent to death. And they struggled for 2 or 3 weeks just for their life to get back on track. Now, they had been the primary caretaker for that parent for about 2 years before they passed away. It was their last parent alive, and they just grieved for 2 weeks intently. And someone said, they're just going way overboard with that. I lost both my parents, and I didn't act like that. Well, we don't have the exact same circumstances that they had. We didn't go through the same emotional bonding maybe that they had. Maybe our mental ability to handle a little stress is different than theirs. But whatever the case is, be careful about really begrudging somebody who seems to be struggling over something because their struggle to them is very real. You might can encourage them, you might can strengthen them, you might hold up their weak arms and strengthen their legs, but the bottom line is, don't castigate them. Because what they're being bothered by may be something that you've been comforted by God through so that you might be able to comfort others going through any trouble. 2 Corinthians chapter number 1, the God of all comforts, comforts us so that we can comfort others in any situation. So any troubles they're going through, we'll be able to be a great comfort to them. And so maybe that's the case. God has made you strong during this time to be a help to them, not to mock them or to castigate them. So David lays on his bed groaning all the night. We might need to say, well, he just needs to repent and get up and do right. Well, it may be in his body now bearing the results of his sinful decisions. He may now have a disease in his body that's causing him the troubles because of a sinful choice he made at some other point in life. And so he can't just repent and get over it because now it's followed him. The scars of those decisions are there and he can't do anything about that. In verse number 7, he says that this is, he describes, because of all mine enemies. Now, there's a huge discussion by many different scholars on what Psalm 6 is particularly meaning. It could be talking about the time that he was fleeing from Absalom, as we've seen several are directly written to that. And it's interesting that the ones that specifically mention Absalom, and the ones that most scholars think maybe is talking about Absalom, and then the ones they don't know for sure, but they suspect it could be talking about Absalom, tells us something about David, doesn't it? He loved his son. He was grieved over his son's desertion of the faith. It destroyed him that his son chose to go into an evil path rather than a blessed, godly path. And so we get a description of David, I think, in multiple Psalms, getting to see not just the mental sorrow that he suffered, the spiritual loss he felt as his son chose to go another direction, but maybe even the physical manifestations of that grief. For he had to take a day off work, maybe, because he stayed up all night grieving over the particulars of his son. And he was having a tough time. Now, it doesn't make you a better parent to be upset when your child does something, but it's evidence of a parent when they're sorrowful that their children are making sorry decisions. Because we as parents are tied closer to that child than anybody else on the planet next to our wife that we're one flesh with. Because that child is a product of our flesh. And therefore, we poured a lot of emotional capital into that child. We poured a lot of physical time into that child. We may have put forth spiritual effort into that child to direct them, and hopefully that they will go the right direction. And then they don't. And then maybe you're that type of parent whose first reaction is anger. After all I've done, after all the work I've put in, after all the trouble I've had, after everything I've sacrificed for you. And then you want to go off and do something like this. Maybe you're the parent who goes through that wave and then moves to another wave where you realize that your parenting may not have been perfect. And you realize, maybe I wasn't exactly perfect in my parenting. Maybe I didn't do everything right. But they got enough sense to know. I raised them to know better. And then maybe you move to that next stage of parenting where you say, oh God, they're blind. They cannot see afar off. Lord, they're not just crippled like Mephibosheth. They're dead in trespasses and sin. So Lord, save them. And we get to that point. Where I can't blame anything that's going on in my life. I can't blame any of the decisions I've made. I wasn't perfect. I know that. But I've got to put them in the hands of a perfect God now. And trust that He will have His will to glorify Himself through their life, good or bad in my estimation. And when we finally get to that point, it doesn't make it any less painful. I wish it did. I wish I could report to you that when you finally just cast all your cares upon the Lord, for He careth for you, you won't care. That's not true. Once you cast all your care upon the Lord and you say, God, I can't do anything else. I blame myself. I blamed everybody around me. I blame society. I blame the church. I blame you for a while, Lord. I've just been angry over this whole situation. And now here's the situation. I'm through with all that because I've got to accept the fact that you are sovereign. And I want you to be glorified regardless of the outcome, even if it doesn't go the way that I would desire it to go in my flesh. I want you to be glorified through the life of this child. And so David is moving that way very rapidly in this particular psalm, and we'll get there in a couple of weeks as we look at it. But we're going to have to stop right now and pick back up on the phrase, because of all mine enemies, next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you. for a psalm that reaches so personally into every one of our hearts and minds, that literally grabs us right where we need to be taken a hold of, to make us obedient to you, to make us submitted and humbled, to realize that in our weakness and failures in life, we could never be perfect, so we need a perfect Savior. Some, Lord, have told me that that's a crutch. Well, oh Lord, what this crippled man needs is more than a crutch. I pray now that you would just bless the worship service here in just a few moments. In Jesus' name, amen. You've got about 9 minutes. Thank you.